Amen. As you're being seated, if you'll open up your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 9. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, then let me encourage you to look underneath one of the seats around you, and you can find a Bible there. And if you will turn to page 845, you should find Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to finish, hopefully, Mark chapter 9 today. So let's begin looking at verse 30. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. This is now the second time here in Mark that Jesus tells his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. He knows that the disciples still do not fully understand why Jesus has come. They don't fully understand what the kingdom of God is really about. So they are still thinking in terms of a physical kingdom that Christ is coming to usher in, a physical kingdom that they will be a part of. Ultimately, that's going to happen. That's later on. But now Jesus is coming. He is ushering in a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is going to transform those who will submit to Christ. He is going to overthrow the curse of sin and therefore death and transform the lives of men. So Jesus here is continuing to press them toward a right understanding of what he came to do and what it truly means to follow him and be part of the kingdom of God. And he says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. This is the one thing that sets it apart as being different from what he has said in the past. And so the word delivered here certainly speaks of what is to come when Judas is going to deliver and betray Jesus. However, there's something else going on here. This word is also the word that is used to describe the Father's delivering over of the Son. Jesus was not delivered over to death because somehow he was tricked by Judas. Jesus went to the cross because he had submitted himself to the Father. The Father delivered the Son over to death in order that we might find salvation, that we would have our sins paid for. And so Christ submits himself, he humbles himself and submits his will to that of the Father. That's what we see in the garden where Jesus is praying, not my will, but thine. And so he is humbling himself to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is showing his disciples here that the Son of Man came to be a humble servant who would give himself for the salvation of man. And in turn, this means that humble sacrifice should be a distinguishing mark of the disciple of Christ. Back in chapter 8, when Jesus talked about his death and resurrection, he followed that up by teaching that we have to also sacrifice ourselves. If you are going to follow him, you must deny yourself and take up your cross just like Jesus did. And so Jesus here is also giving them an example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. If we are going to follow Christ, we have to follow in humble sacrifice, submitting ourselves and sacrificing for the kingdom. And so Jesus' humbling of himself to die on the cross was so that man could overcome the sin of pride and could live a life of humility that is characteristic of those who are in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus not only gives the example of a humble servant when he goes to the cross, but he provides the means by which we can now let go of our selfish pride, die to our sin, and live as humble servants following him. However, we see that the disciples don't get it. They have no room in their understanding of the Son of Man or a kingdom of God for a humble, suffering servant. That is not in their wheelhouse. In their minds, Jesus is to take his throne by force. They want Jesus to come in and overthrow the Romans. They want him to establish a physical kingdom. And so by force, they think that he is going to establish his kingdom. And so they're still having this misunderstanding of God. And so Jesus is now teaching them, continuing to press them. So it's no surprise that they also struggle with pride, because they don't understand what the kingdom of God is about. They don't understand who Christ is about, what Christ is about. They have a problem with pride. And so Jesus begins to challenge this pride. He begins to teach them what humility in the life of his followers should look like. And still today, pride is a problem for the believer. In many ways, even though we're on this side of the cross, we still have a misunderstanding of the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Yes, we understand what Jesus is saying when he says, "I'm going to die and rise again." We have an understanding of that. But the question is, do we allow that truth to permeate and reorient our life? The fact that Jesus is a humble servant and he calls us to humility, to let go of our pride, and he calls us to humility, is that effective in our life? Does the cross affect us to the point that we are willing to follow Christ in humble submission as well? So in these verses, Jesus gives three ways humble self-sacrifice should display itself in the life of his disciples. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through these verses and examine this text so that we can see if our lives reflect the humble self-sacrifice that Christ demonstrated on the cross, and this sacrifice, this humility that leads to sacrifice that he expects of those who are his followers, those who say they are his believers, those that say they represent him. So let's look. Number one, humble self-sacrifice always puts others before yourself. So if you are asking the question, am I following in the footsteps of Christ, and I am humbling myself, I am sacrificing myself as Christ did on the cross, I want to see, is my life always putting others before myself? Look at verse 33. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" The disciples are questioned by Jesus about what they're talking about along their journey. However, the disciples are embarrassed to say anything, because they've been arguing over who was the greatest, who would be first. I can almost imagine Peter may have been the one that started this conversation. Peter was the one in the inner circle. He was one of the three who got to go on special assignment with Jesus. He was one of the three that got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the glory of God. I can imagine that Peter would say, "Listen, I'm the one that confessed that Jesus was the Christ. I'm the one that Jesus said was God revealed that to." And so each one, I don't know if Peter started it or not, I'm just speculating, but each one certainly had their resume out. It says they were all arguing. So here's what they were doing. They were comparing their resumes, the things that they had done or the things that Jesus had done. Obviously, they were the 12 disciples. They were the ones who would reign with Jesus in this coming kingdom. And so who is it that should be on the throne? Who is it that should rule with Jesus? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And they don't want to tell Jesus what they have been arguing about. Of course, Jesus already knows what they've been arguing about. Jesus knew what they were talking about, and so he addresses the issue head on. But however, I want you to notice Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but instead he begins to redefine greatness. He doesn't say, listen, you guys, you shouldn't be worrying about greatness. What he says is you should be worrying about what greatness truly and really is. See, greatness in the kingdom of God is not achieved in the same manner as it is in the world. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great in the eyes of God, then don't put yourself first. Don't put yourself in first position, but make sure that you put yourself in last position. Humble self-sacrifice means taking on the role of servant of all. You are to serve everyone. And then Jesus uses a child to illustrate his point. He embraces the child. He tells his disciples that they're to receive even this child. In other words, they are to willingly humble themselves and welcome or serve even a child. Now, children in that day were not seen in the same way that we see children. We protect children. We are constantly doing for our kids in a lot of ways, and many times, they sort of run the family, right? But that's not how it was in the first century. Children were kind of a bother until they could begin to contribute to society. And so when Jesus says, listen, you receive even one of these, it was kind of like, ooh, I'm supposed to serve a child? I'm supposed to receive and welcome a child? How is that going to help me? Well, that's the point. It's not going to help you. I mean, think about it. If you go back in the nursery and you feed a child his bottle or you change his diaper, how's that going to help you in any way? It's not. But that's Jesus' point. If you're going to follow him and you're going to humble yourself, you're going to be a humble servant, then you're going to be a servant of all. There's no list that you make that you say, listen, okay, these are the people that qualify for my service and these are the people that don't. It means that you're putting yourself last. You're not looking to serve for what you're going to get out of it. You're not looking to serve someone because they're going to be able to promote you. You're looking to serve because you are following the humble example of Jesus Christ. However, it's the one who sets themselves aside that serves. In other words, in order to serve the child, you must, and understanding it's no benefit to you, you must set yourself a child. So it's not serving for my own benefit. You're serving for the glory of God. And in doing so, Jesus says, not only will they receive the one they serve, that they will also receive Jesus. And not only will they receive Jesus, they will receive the Father as well. See, when you set yourself aside and you serve others for the sake of Christ, then you're serving the Father, and those that serve the Father are great in His eyes. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from the chains of sin. Paul says, don't use this freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Serve others. You've been freed from pride. You've been enabled to serve. You've been able to put yourself aside by the power of the cross and the resurrection. Use that now and serve others. Now, Jesus, of course, is going to be giving the ultimate illustration of this in two ways. First, before his death, he's in the upper room, and all of the disciples are there. And here is the Son of Man with all power and all glory, with all authority. And yet he is the one who takes the towel and begins to wash the feet of the disciple, taking on the role of the servant. He's exemplifying for them exactly what he is teaching them. Greatness is found in serving. And then certainly the ultimate example of this is him going to the cross. And what does God do? God exalts him to the right hand with great honor. See, if you really want to know if you're a follower of Christ, then you need to know, are you doing what Christ did? Christ was a humble servant. The question is, are you a humble servant? Are you reflecting the cross in your life? Like these disciples, we have a tendency to clamor for greatness. Greatness that's defined by the world. We seek position. We seek prestige. We seek power. We seek clout. We fight for first in all things. Our pride drives us to promote self above others, to put ourselves first on the list, not last. And so at work, we strive to make ourselves look good, and we point out the faults of our coworkers and show where they've messed up and make sure that if they're in trouble, we don't come alongside and help them. We just sort of leave them to fail because we want the promotion or we want the raise or we want to be seen as better in the eyes of our boss. So instead of that, maybe you stay an extra hour and help them with their project so that they can finish on time. However, what that means is that you've got to humble yourself. You've got to willingly allow them to receive the credit even for maybe work that you have done. Now, that may not promote you in the eyes of your boss, but it makes you great in the eyes of God. And so instead of looking for ways for them to fail, are you looking for ways to serve them so that they would maybe be going up the ladder and trusting yourself to God, knowing that you're doing it for His name? We do this in relationships. We want to be accepted by others. And so there's the clique, there's the group, and what do? We put other people down so that we are raised up. We're looking for first, always wanting to be out front. And so we view those that are a bit odd as beneath us. Maybe that person that talks different or looks different or maybe smells different, they are beneath us. They're below us. Except that's not what God has called us to as believers in Christ. We are to humble ourselves. We are to serve. And so we are even to serve even those people. See, true greatness is not found in having the most friends. True greatness is found in serving those who nobody wants to be friends with. Why? Because you have to lower yourself. You have to risk being ostracized by everybody else in order to go and serve that one who is an outcast or that one who everybody else thinks is odd. But that's what we've been called to. Listen, let me encourage you to teach your children that greatness is not defined by the world, that they have to live right side up in an upside down world, and that's hard. Greatness is found not in clamoring for first, but in putting themselves last, in serving others. Let me give you a very practical way that you can do that. In July, we're going to not have VBS this year. We're going to do something called GLOW. Love God, love others. Comes right out of our mission statement. And so the children's department has partnered with different organizations and different places around our community. And they're going to begin to make things, and those things that are made are going to be used like at the cancer, MD Anderson, the cancer area. We're going to go behind over here to Regent Care. They're going to be serving. So instead of coming in and having all kinds of games just for the whole time, those are going to be there. We're also going to have Bible study lessons. There's going to be food. So there's going to be fun. But they're going to be taught and they're going to be given an example of what true greatness means. And so registration is open. So let me encourage you to register your child for GLOW because it's an example and an opportunity for you to teach them what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, what it means to follow in humble service in the footsteps of Christ. Number two, let's move on. Humble self-sacrifice always relinquishes control to God's sovereign hand. Humble self-sacrifice always relinquishes control to God's sovereign hand. Look at verse 38. On the heels of this, John says to him, "Teachers, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." John comes after Jesus is speaking about putting others first, And he reveals something that the disciples had done. They had seen someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and so they went and they tried to stop him. So the person was not following Jesus or the disciples, and therefore, in their mind, they thought it inappropriate that he would use the name of Jesus to perform this mighty work. So this person may have been doing the work of the kingdom, but they were not doing it under the watchful eye of Jesus or his disciples. And so John reveals this almost as if he's looking for Jesus' approval for what they have done. Jesus, listen to what we've done. But that's not the response that Jesus gives. Instead, Jesus tells John, don't stop the man. No, don't stop him from doing what he's doing. And then he begins to unfold the reasons. First, he says, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So this man was invoking the power and the authority of Jesus to cast out this demon. So it was very unlikely that then he would now turn around and begin to impugn the character of Christ or to be against the kingdom of God. And then Jesus continues. He says, for the one who is not against us is for us. Notice that he changed from me to us. So now Jesus makes this man an ally of the disciples and himself. He has brought him in even closer. And he's saying, listen, he actually is part of us. He's not against us, so he is for us. Where the disciples had excluded him, Jesus included him. Then Jesus goes on. He says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus says, anyone who serves one of his disciples, even in the smallest way, think about what a small gesture giving a cup of water is. And that day, certainly bigger than this day, water was certainly necessary. They didn't have Coke and Sprite and Dr. Pepper and all those things. They were kind of limited to what they could drink. But here's someone who sees a disciple and they come and they offer this disciple a drink of water. And they do so in the name of Christ. Jesus said that that person will receive their reward. Where the disciples rebuked, Jesus rewarded. But Jesus is pointing out something bigger here. Notice that in order for the smallest of works to be rewarded, it means that God has to take note of that small act. Jesus is pointing out that God takes notice of all things, that God is the one who is in control. If God notices even this small little detail of someone giving a drink of water and he is going to reward that, then certainly God notices all things and God is in control of all things. And that is the point, that God is in control. John, disciples, quit trying to grab control. Quit trying to do things in accordance with your understanding of how things should be done. God is sovereign over all that takes place. Rest in him. See, the disciples were excluding this man because he didn't fit into the kingdom that they had built themselves. Here is God's kingdom ushered in by the Son of Man, and they had made God's kingdom what they thought God's kingdom was, their understanding. Their pride had defined God's kingdom to something that it was not. We like to do that. You know why? Because it gives us control. If we can define our own little kingdom and make our own little parameters, then we're the ones that are in control. But if we're in control, then what that means is we stand before God, and in our pride, we say, I don't want you in control. In Psalm 103:15-19, it says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom, where he rules, it rules over everything. God is sovereign over all things. The psalmist understood that all of our lives are in God's control and that he could rest in his steadfast love. But pride always clamors for control. Our pride wants control. We want to grab hold and we want to be in control. Why? Because we think that we're safe. If I can define my little world and I can be the king of my little world, then I'm safe because I can control what comes in and what goes out, what happens and what doesn't happen. That's pride. And the reality is it's a false sense of safety. You know why? Because you don't control anything. Anything that you control has been given to you because God wants you to control. And ultimately, even then, you're not in control. But it is pride. And here's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. Listen, your pride and your desire for control, your unwillingness to let God go and let God have control is keeping this man out. It's ostracizing this one who is for us. And that is exactly what we do. Certainly in ministry, we begin to define for ourselves what is and what isn't right. And so, well, that ministry is good, or that ministry is right, or that ministry is not right, based on things that don't matter, our own personal preference. I'm not going to allow this person in to serve in a ministry that I'm over because I don't like the way that they do things, or they're of a different color, or they maybe speak English as a second language. How crazy that we begin to define our world and try to control our world and therefore limit the work of the kingdom of God. But it happens in the church all the time. We say that churches are right or wrong based on music or programs that they have. Now, certainly, yes, we need to defend the faith. I'm not talking about doctrine. I'm not talking about those things that matter. What I'm talking about is letting go and allowing God to do His work despite the fact that it makes you uncomfortable. One who says, I am setting aside my pride and I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is one that says, listen, God, You are in control. And so whatever You want in this ministry, it's not my ministry, it's Your ministry. Whatever You want in my life, it's not my life, it's Your life. I want to follow You. I want to do what is best for the kingdom, not what is best for my own kingdom. God, tear down my kingdoms. Destroy the kingdoms that I have built that make me think that somehow I have control, and allow me to live in this freedom of Your sovereignty, allowing You to do a work that is far greater than anything that I could do on my own with my little kingdom. That's a mark of one who has humbled themselves and following in the footsteps of Christ. Then number three, humble self-sacrifice always pursues righteousness for the sake of the community. So self-sacrifice always puts others before yourself. It relinquishes control to God's sovereign hand, and it pursues righteousness for the sake of the community. So pick up with me in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, Jesus says, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, admittedly, these verses are a bit difficult. And so I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap. We're going to have to wade through. But I think if we take each section one at a time first, find out what it means, and then we put it all together, I think we'll discover what Jesus is telling us here. So the sections are verse 42, and then 43 through 49, and verse 50. So he begins in verse 42 with a warning. All right, what is the warning? Well, they're not to cause any little ones to sin. Now, the term little ones are not children. He's not saying if you cause a child to sin. What he's talking about, it's a term of endearment. He's talking about believers. And so little ones who believe in me are referring to followers of Christ. So the warning is to anyone who would cause them to sin, or some translations may say, don't cause them to stumble. In other words, don't be a stumbling block in the life of a believer. Don't do something that would cause them to pursue unrighteousness. All right? That's the first section. That's easy. We've done so good so far, right? Then in verse 43, he changes, or seemingly changes. And he changes to a warning against their own sin. And so, look at what he says. He goes through and he says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it out or tear it out. And he says, because it's better that you enter life without a whole body than to have a whole body and go to hell. Now, when Jesus says to enter life, he's referring to salvation. And we know this because it parallels with enter the kingdom of God in verse 47. And so verse 47, if you see it, it changes where instead of saying enter life, it says it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes. And so Jesus is saying it's far better to enter the kingdom of God with one hand or one foot or one eye than to have a whole body if that's what causes you to sin and therefore send you to hell where there is eternal suffering. Now, let me stop real quick. Is Jesus really telling us to mutilate our bodies in order to keep from sinning? No. Jesus here is using very strong language to make his point. He's using hyperbole. All right? What he is saying is sin is so serious because of its consequences. Therefore, sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice. Get rid of whatever you need to get rid of in order to not sin. So cut away anything and everything that endangers spiritual life. Which then brings us to verse 49, which is the end of the second section, where Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this is the verse that makes this difficult. It's found only in Mark, and so there's all kinds of different interpretations. However, let's walk through it a step at a time. First, he starts with four, so therefore he's connecting it back to what he just said about fighting against sin and doing whatever needs to be done to fight against sin. And so, the issue becomes, who does everyone refer to? And when we answer that question, it's going to help us determine what salted with fire means. So let me go through this. Everyone could refer to every unbeliever. For every unbeliever will be salted with fire. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. If that's the case, since salt is a preservative, then salted with fire could indicate that the unbeliever is being preserved throughout an eternity of fiery judgment. In other words, preservation is used in a negative sense here. They are preserved. It's not that they go to hell and they're burnt up. It's they go to hell and they experience judgment forever. All right? The second possibility would be that everyone refers to every believer. And so every believer is salted with fire. We know that salt is also a purifying agent. In the Old Testament, they would put salt on some of the sacrifices. So salted with fire would point to purification of the believer. How does that happen? Well, we know from 1 Peter, from James, from Thessalonians, that comes through fiery trials of persecution. So in other words, God uses fiery trials to refine us and to sanctify us, to get rid of the flesh, to produce greater faith, which is a sign of spiritual life. However, there's actually a third option. The third option is that everyone could mean everyone. And so it would mean both believers and non-believers. So salted with fire would mean something different depending on each person's relationship with Christ. I think that it's both. I think this is the one that fits best with the context, and I like it because it takes the literal translation here. So then what you have is this, as Jesus saying to these disciples, cut away anything that causes you to sin, because it is better to sacrifice those things and have spiritual life, even when it brings persecution, than to cling to those things, which is evidence of spiritual death, and therefore live your eternity in hell. Just hang on to that, all right? Let's go to section number three. This brings us to the last one, verse 50. So Jesus now uses again this metaphor of salt. And so the importance of salt in the first century can't be overstated. It was said by some of the rabbis that salt was life. And so as we've already talked about, it was used to preserve food. It was used to purify food. And so this is why Jesus is saying that salt is good. It serves a good purpose. It has an important purpose. However, if salt were to lose its saltiness, then you couldn't make it salty again. And if you can't make it salty again, then it would not be able to do what it was meant to do. Again, that means salt would be of no use. So then Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I take that verse to mean that having salt in yourselves is what leads to peace with one another. So as salt has useful qualities that serve an important purpose, so the believer's life serves an important purpose of influencing others for the kingdom of God. As you live your life, you are to be like salt. You are influential in the lives of others. You are pointing them to the kingdom of God and to salvation. And so the implication is that don't lose that influence because of sin. Because if you do, then you therefore are of no use. And when the believer's focus is on maintaining this influence and not on themselves, when your focus is on living righteous lives, then you will be at peace with one another. All right, there's the three sections. Let's put it all together. This is really what you're concerned with anyway, right? What does it mean? All right. So we cannot cause another believer to sin. You cannot make somebody sin. However, you certainly can influence their lives towards sin by not pursuing a life of righteousness. So this is why Jesus follows this warning about causing others to sin with the exhortation to be serious about dealing with anything that would cause them to sin. So you must humbly sacrifice anything in your life that might lead to sin in your life. You must pursue righteousness for the sake of the community of the believers. So what causes you to sin? Well, not your hand or your foot or your eye. Those are just the vehicles by which you carry out the desires of your heart. Ultimately, it's pride that causes us to sin. We will not sacrifice those things that draw us away from God. We will not cut them away. So Jesus is saying, be aggressive against the pride in your life that leads to sin. Humble yourself before God and don't pridefully hang on to those things that will bring about sin and therefore possibly influence your brothers and sisters in Christ to also sin. So even though this pursuit of righteousness will bring about persecution in your life, don't give up. The persecution is used by God to purify you. So devotion to righteousness and self-sacrifice is what you are to maintain. Continue to be an influence toward righteousness. And when all of Christ's disciples are humbly pursuing righteousness, being purified by their trials, then the community will be at peace with one another, not fighting about who is greatest. And so Jesus says, listen, sin is serious in your life because your sin can, as a believer, influence the sin of others. Cut it away. And in living this righteous life, in pursuing this life, yes, it means that you're going to be persecuted because the world does not like that. But God is using that even to purify you more. And so as you walk through the trials, if the community of faith is concerned about holiness, pursuing righteousness, and their focus is not on themselves, their focus is not on their own kingdom, then within that community, they will be at peace with one another. James 4, a book in the context of suffering, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The reason they were fighting is because they were focused on themselves, even in the midst of their persecution. And so James is saying, listen, trials, he's writing to them and he's saying trials have their purpose. God is purifying you in this. So live righteously, but know that just because you live righteously doesn't mean the trials are going to go away. And so you have to humbly submit yourself to God. And you pursue righteousness. You continue to maintain the pursuit of righteousness so that it builds up the community. It's for the sake of the community. Listen, guys, we are not an island in and of ourselves. We don't live out here on this island where nobody sees and nobody knows. Yes, we can hide some of the things that are going on in our lives, but listen, men, you influence other men in this church. You influence young men in this church. They look at you and they follow you and they look to see what is really important. Here is a man who calls himself a follower of Christ, who is a believer. What is important to them? Is the kingdom of God, is following Christ most important, or is their own kingdom most important? And you know how they know that? By what you're willing to sacrifice in order to pursue God's kingdom. And so if you're not willing to set aside and cut away those things that may cause you to sin, then you are influencing those men. Women, the same for you. You influence other women. They look to you. They want to know how you speak to your husband. They watch how you speak to your children, how you respond in difficult circumstances. Men, they're watching how you speak to your wife. And so Jesus is coming and he's saying, listen, if you're going to be a humble servant, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, then you need to be willing to set aside your desires, your passions, those things that you maybe want that cause you to sin. You've got to willingly cut them away. Do whatever it takes to get rid of those, because I do not want you influencing other believers towards sin. It's for the sake of the community. And it's when we do that as faith family, when our eyes are not on ourselves, when we've put ourselves aside and said, even for the sake of the community, I will not go to that place. I will not look at this thing. I will not speak in that way. That even when trials come, that we find that we are at peace with one another. Why? Because our eyes are on the same thing. Our eyes are focused on building the kingdom of God, not building our own kingdom. Jesus has called us to put ourselves aside and to humble ourselves and to follow him by serving others through giving God control and by fighting sin for the sake of the community. Let me ask you this morning, does your life reflect these marks? Does your life say that I have submitted myself, that I have humbled myself? Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, then Jesus says, you are going to follow me wherever I go, on Calvary's road. And that road is a road that leads to the cross of sacrifice. And it is a road that is filled with self-sacrifice, putting yourself aside so that God is glorified, so that he is made much of. But listen, in order to get on Calvary's road, in order to be a follower of Christ, you have to take the first step of humbling yourself and submitting to Christ. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. You know what sin is? Sin is our pride looking to God and saying, I don't need you in my life. I don't want your rule in my life. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I can do it on my own. It's us gaining control and not letting go. That is exactly what sin is. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Just what we talked about. It's eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Hell is a real place where you will experience God's judgment, deserving God's judgment for all eternity. And so God will be just in order to punish sin. But know this, God is gracious. And God said, I will provide a way for you to be saved, to be forgiven of your sins. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin so that you would not have to. And Jesus on the third day rose from the grave, defeating sin and defeating death. And he now offers you this morning that victory. He says, if you will put your faith and trust in me, I will give you salvation. I will forgive you of your sins and I will make you righteous. But you have to be able, you have to willingly humble yourself to him. You have to confess him as Lord. You have to say, no longer am I under, outside of God's will, outside rebelling against God. I'm going to put myself under his authority. Ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. In just a second, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to invite you to come forward A counselor will take you by the hand and they will explain to you step by step how you can be saved. Maybe this morning you've come to the realization that in your life, you are not a humble, self-sacrificing servant. You are following Christ, but it is from a great distance because you are still building your kingdom. Let me invite you to come this morning and have someone pray with you. You know, the Bible tells us to confess our sins to one another. We don't like that. It doesn't mean it's not there. I would love to have one of the counselors, one of our biblical counselors, help you to walk through the scriptures, to come alongside and bear your burden so that you can reflect the servant-like attitude and life of the one that you claim to be your Lord. Maybe this morning God has laid on your heart the Faith Family is the place where you're to come and to serve, to put yourself last here in this place so that others can come to know the good news of the gospel. I invite you to come and a counselor will take you step by step in how you can become a member of Faith Family Baptist Church. But we're going to pray, and after we pray, the invitation will be open, and I invite you to come. Will you stand to your feet this morning with head bowed and eyes closed? As soon as I say amen, Pastor Casey will begin to lead us in a hymn of invitation, and that will be your cue to come forward. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are so good and gracious to us, that despite our pride, despite the fact that we think we can handle things and control those things in our own power, that you made it very clear that we could not. And yet, even though we shook our fist at you in pride, Jesus came and he served us. He put himself last so that we could have a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that all across this building, men and women who have not yet accepted that act of service would do so this morning. And men and women, maybe who have not been impacted in the way that they should by that act of service, would do so this morning. That your word that has been spoken would bring about change as the Holy Spirit moves. And Father, we pray that this time would bring glory and honor to you. This is not about a man. This is not about a church. It is about the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you have your way in this time.